Why did God give us the Scriptures? Why do we have the Bible? Well, towards the end of the book of Romans, we read the words I referred to in that prayer, Romans 15, 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is looking back on what was written in former days, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But we know that Paul's letters also are Scripture. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:16. And so what Paul says about the Old Testament Scriptures is true also of Paul's letters, New Testament Scripture. So we can ask, why do we have the book of Romans? Well, whatever was written, including the book of Romans, was written for our instruction. And these Scriptures, especially the book of Romans, lead to our endurance and encouragement. And via that endurance and encouragement, we have great hope. We have the gift of Scriptures so that we might know who God is, who we are, who Satan is, and what wiles he uses, so that we might know the gospel of how God and man can be reconciled, so that we can know God's overarching plan for the world that he continues to fulfill, and about our role in the fulfillment of that plan. That's the instruction we receive through the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And that instruction, those truths, lead to endurance on our part when we are facing obstacles in this life. They lead to encouragement when we are tempted to despair and fear. And encouraged, enduring, we then hope in God because of what he has revealed to us through his word, because of what he has promised about us, because of what he has promised about the world as a whole, where it is headed, and Jesus' return. This morning, we begin many weeks during which we will focus on this great 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If God intends all Scripture to give us hope, as we just said, how much more this 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans? No other chapter in the Bible gives us greater hope, greater reason to hope in our great God. And these first few verses that we'll look at this morning begin that granting of hope. So that's the application of this sermon, right? That you might have hope. So often, you know, the application kind of comes at the end. Well, here I'm giving it to you at the beginning. The application is hope in God. Take these words and hope in God. When we're tempted to despair, remember the instruction of this text and hope in God. When we're tired, when we're worn out, when it seems like we will never overcome some particular sin, when all about you are losing their heads and blaming it on you, remember the instruction of this text. Take encouragement. Endure through these truths and hope, hope, hope in God. That's the application. But don't go to sleep now that you have the application, okay? You've heard the application, but you've got to hear the instruction, right? So you can have encouragement and endurance and thus hope. Well, last time, 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached, we looked at verses 21 to 25 in chapter 7 and then just peeked a little bit into chapter 8 by looking at verse 1. We saw Paul fighting with sin in his life, but failing to effectively fight against that sin, crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And he answers that, "Thanks be to God, who's going to save me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We saw that we must agree with God that indwelling sin is powerful within us, that we personally have no resources to overcome the power of that indwelling sin, but that in Christ, all sin is forgiven. Sin cannot separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we fight sin not from a position of despair, not from a position of trying to be good enough to earn our salvation, nor from simply surrendering, letting go, and letting God, but we fight sin via the means that God provides through His Word, through His church, through preaching, through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the encouragement we get from one another. So today, once again, we're going to look at this bridge between Romans 7 and Romans 8. And as we come to understand what Paul means by the law of sin and death, we'll begin to see the role of the Holy Spirit in our fight against sin. And that instruction in the role of the Holy Spirit should especially give us great hope. So three headings we want to look at this text under. The first heading is three observations about the passage. The second is the thrust of the text. And then the final heading comes from the end of verse 4, "Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So first of all, three observations. First observation is the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the first half of Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is the key distinction between Romans 8 and earlier in the book of Romans, where some of these same themes were brought up. Paul mentions the Holy Spirit only three times in Romans chapters 1 to 6. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, which we read, Edgar read for us in that long selection from Romans, speaks of the Holy Spirit, and then Paul picks up on the theme that was introduced in 7:6, beginning in chapter 8, verse 2. And then 15 times in the next 15 verses, he mentions the Holy Spirit. So Paul has only mentioned the Holy Spirit four times before Romans 8, verse 2. And then between Romans 8, 2 and 16, he mentions the Holy Spirit 15 times. Now that's a pretty good clue that all you have to do is open your eyes and look and see, hey, this passage is really centering on the Holy Spirit. We better pay attention to what he's saying about the Spirit. Take a look at the last part of Romans 7:6. "We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And then we can look at the structure of the next couple of sections, next few paragraphs, and see, as I said last time, that in verses 15 to 25 of chapter 7, Paul is describing the inner conflict of someone who is walking in the old way of the written code, okay? And then, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 8, he begins to talk about what does it mean to serve in the new way of the Spirit. So that conjunction of two ideas in chapter 7, verse 6, is then reflected in the structure of the text that follows. Okay, When we serve in the old way of the written code and not in the new way of the Spirit, we have that inner conflict when we agree with God, with God's law, that about what is right and good, but we fail to do it. We fail to walk in it. And we see the power of indwelling sin. We don't have the ability to do good, and instead we do evil. Okay? But because of the Holy Spirit, we can serve in a new way. And so Paul will describe what serving in the new way of the Spirit looks like between verses 2 and 16 of chapter 8. So that's the first observation, the primacy of the Spirit in this section of Romans. Second observation, Paul uses this term, the law of sin, three times between chapter 7, verse 23, and chapter 8, verse 2. 7:23, I am captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, is Paul talking about the same law of sin in all three cases? In 8:2, he doesn't only call it the law of sin, he calls it the law of sin and death. So is it different? I think the answer is no. I think it's the same that he's talking about. Because after saying that I see this law in my members, this law of sin, he says, who will rescue me from this body of death, right? So Paul is concerned about a death that comes from sin. He says that this sin in his members will lead to death. And so Paul rightly then calls it the law of sin and death in chapter 8, verse 2. Okay, so they all are the same, but what is Paul referring to by this phrase in each of these three places? What does he mean by law of sin, and death? Think again about this man pictured at the end of chapter 7. He's sinning. He's worried. He says the law is good, but he keeps on sinning. What is he worried about? I think there are two things he's worried about. First, he's worried because he cannot control this sin. It's powerful. It keeps cropping up in him. He doesn't want to do it, but he does it. And so he's worried about the power of sin in his life. But secondly, he's also worried about being condemned because of the sin. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Death. He's worried about eternal condemnation, destruction, because of his sin. So thus, two aspects of the law of sin, two important aspects. You've got to hold on to both of these or you miss what Paul is doing in this passage. The first understanding of the law of sin and death, we could paraphrase it as the rule that says the one who sins dies, or the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, right? Or as Paul then says later in this chapter, chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. God is the moral authority in the universe. He makes sure that every sin is paid for. Every sin is punished. And the wages, the logical consequence of sin, is death. That's the first understanding of the law of sin and death. Sin leads to death. Sin deserves death. Second meaning is the power of indwelling sin. The law of sin is causing this man at the end of Romans 7 to sin when he doesn't want to sin. So it's powerful. It's a force within him. So in 8:2, When Paul says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, what's he saying? He's saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from condemnation. He's explaining how it's true that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that condemnation. And he's saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has broken the power of sin in your life. That the Spirit will be the means by which you can overcome the power of indwelling sin. So that's the second observation, law of sin and death. Third observation. Note the flow of Paul's argument as evidenced by four connecting words. There's a therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. When we see therefore, it means he's drawing a conclusion from something earlier in the text. And I think the right way to understand this, therefore, is that Paul is thinking back on everything he said, but particularly what he said in chapters 3, 4, and 5. That's why we read so much from chapters 3, 4, and 5, that Paul is looking back and saying, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and other similar passages. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, 5:1. Okay? So I think he's saying, therefore, even this man who's sinning, he has no condemnation because of what I've taught you in the earlier chapters of this letter. That's the therefore. Next connecting word. Verse 2 begins with the word for. In the great majority of cases, this word for means Paul is about to give a reason for why his previous statement is true. So, in verse 2, Paul is explaining the reason why he can say that statement, no condemnation, in verse 1. Okay, the next connecting word is another for at the beginning of verse 3. That, therefore, is explaining why verse 2 is true. Okay? So verse 2 is explaining why verse 1 is true. Verse 3 is explaining why verse 2 is true. The final connecting word, it's three words in English, it's only one word in Greek, is at the beginning of verse 4. It begins with, in order that. Okay? Verse 3, in order that something. So in order that is giving us the result, the logical consequence, or the purpose of what he just said in verse 3. Okay, so that's the flow of Paul's argument. Therefore, reaching back all the way to chapters 3 to 5 for truths, and then he explains in verse 2 why verse 1 is true, drawing on truths, again, that he mentioned earlier in the book. And then verse 3 explaining why verse 2 is true. Verse 4 giving logical consequence or purpose or result of verse 3. Okay, now let's use those observations about the text to try to summarize the thrust of the text. What is Paul saying in these verses? I'm going to paraphrase the text and I'm going to restate it as a dialogue. A dialogue between two people I'll call struggler and sage. Okay, so struggler is the man at the end of chapter 7 who's struggling with sin in his life, the power of indwelling sin. He wants to follow God. He wants he agrees with God that the law is good, but he's struggling with sin in his life. Sage understands these truths from Romans, and he's speaking truth into the life of struggler, okay? So again, struggler, given what I said earlier, is walking in the old way of the written code. He's not serving in the new way of the Spirit, and that's why he is struggling. That's why he's defeated. That's why he's falling into sin again and again, like many of you, like myself, many times. Okay? So, struggler says, I don't want to sin. I agree that God's law is holy and right and good. But I find sin to be so powerful within my body. That's within my natural self, within my natural mind. This sin leads me to do what I don't want to do. And I know that this sin deserves death. It deserves condemnation. That's what the law says. The one who sins dies. The wages of sin is death. And I feel like there's nothing I can do to change. I've tried and tried and tried and tried, and I can't change. I keep on sinning. And so I'm doing the very thing I hate. I'm sinning against a holy and righteous God. Am I lost eternally? Am I condemned? Who will rescue me? Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Sage says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will rescue you from this body of death. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Struggler says, why not? I don't understand that. I may be in Christ Jesus, but I'm sinning. I'm under sin's power. And I know that the wages of sin is death. So how can there be no condemnation for me? And Sage says, because neither the rule that says he who sins dies, nor the power that says you may want to do good, but you're going to sin instead, neither of those hold for the person in Christ Jesus. Instead, this truth holds, he who has the Spirit has powerful life. And Struggler says, how can God simply do away with the rule that says he who sins dies? And Sage says, under the law, all who sin die. The law holds up God's righteous requirements, but no one in the flesh is able to live up to those righteous requirements. Instead, according to the law, we all deserve death. That's what you said, Struggler, and that's right. We all deserve death. But what did God do? He sent his own Son to take on our flesh, to face all our temptations, to be our representative. And Jesus did all of that so that he might be a sin offering, an offering for sin, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so God passed judgment on sin in the flesh of Jesus. So that penalty is already paid. And God did this for a purpose. This is now verse 4, in order that. God did this for a purpose so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in those of us in Christ Jesus, those of us who are united to Christ Jesus. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because Jesus already obeyed all of the law, and that righteous life is credited to our account, even as our sins are placed on Jesus. And so these benefits accrue to us, that is, those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So what is Sage telling Struggler? Why is it that the rule that says he who sins dies doesn't hold for those who are in Christ Jesus? The law, combined with your vigorous efforts, will never save you. You would still be guilty. But Jesus became a sin offering for you. Jesus became a sin offering for you. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he was made like us in every way, yet was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. The penalty was paid. The punishment was complete. And so, if we're united with Christ Jesus, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you and in me, because Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. And so, praise God, we are free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But, having seen that we're free from condemnation, having seen that we're justified, we're declared righteous, there's still a problem. You see the problem? We haven't talked directly yet about the power of sin, right? We said the law of sin and death has to do with he who sins dies, punishment for sin, but also the power of sin, the power of indwelling sin in our life. Remember, Strugler agrees that the law is right, holy, and good, yet he's struggling with this power of sin. Is Sage just saying, hey, don't worry about sin. It's forgiven. Just don't worry about it. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Indeed, Paul already dealt with that in chapter 6, didn't he? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, you died to sin. How can you continue to live in it? He said in chapter 6. So Paul has to be saying more than simply, you're justified, you're free from condemnation, so don't worry about sin. He is saying more than that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the way I paraphrase that was, he who has the Spirit has powerful life. Not just life, but powerful life. We have life, and so we're not subject to the rule that says he who sins dies. But we have more than that. We have powerful life, meaning we do not have to serve the law of sin. We do not have to give in to the power of indwelling sin. Now, Paul only begins to speak of this dynamic, how it actually works, here in verse 4. But hear how he begins. He's going to talk a lot more about this in verses 5 to 16. But in verse 4, he says, those who have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them, that is, those who are credited with Jesus' righteousness, are also those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that leads us to our final heading, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This distinction, I believe, is identical to the one Paul made in chapter 7, verse 6. Serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As we saw back in chapter 6, we are either slaves of God or slaves of sin. One of the sermons was entitled, Whose Slave Are You? You're going to be a slave to someone. You're either a slave of God or you're a slave of sin. And it's possible for those of us who are in Christ, who are united with Christ, to put themselves voluntarily back under the authority of sin. We may do that by simply giving in to sin, by not fighting at all. But no one in the flesh is able to live up to those requirements. Okay? And so we may do that by simply giving in to the power of sin, or the other way we can do it, by putting ourselves back into slavery to sin, is by trying to control sin on our own, by our own power, using our own rules, our own resources, our own willpower. Both types of slavery or sin, I believe, are included in the phrase Paul uses in verse 4, walking according to the flesh. So we might walk according to the flesh by saying, hey, I'm just going to sin and sin and sin and sin. I don't care about it. Or we might walk according to the flesh by being more like a Pharisee, okay? Having a long checklist of things we're not going to do and trying to establish our own righteousness by living up to that checklist. And so that second type of slavery to sin is what Paul is referring to in chapter 7, verse 6, serving in the old way of the written code, serving like a Pharisee, being a slave to sin, even as our outward life may look righteous. So, in verse 4 of chapter 8, Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live licentiously, just giving in to every temptation, and you don't have to live like a Pharisee, trying to set up a bunch of rules that you then obey and by your own willpower make yourself holy. You don't have to live that way. You can walk day by day, says Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are justified, you are free from condemnation, for Jesus suffered for you, and you are indwelt. You have God, the Holy Spirit, in you. And thus you have God's power in you. You have God's powerful life in you. So you, leaning on the Holy Spirit, wielding the Holy Spirit, can put to death sin in you. So note what the apostle's saying. That salvation is more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. Much, much more. Yes, when we are in Christ, we are free from condemnation that we deserve because of sin. We are not subject to hell. But salvation is so much more. It is a new life, a new power, a new relationship. A new relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you cannot die eternally. You have the power to overcome sin, the power to overcome the law of sin in your members. This is an essential aspect of salvation that we sometimes skip over. If someone asks us to speak the gospel, frequently we won't say anything about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, giving you power to become what God intends you to be. And yet this is a central aspect of the gospel. God is in you if you are in Christ Jesus. And so if he is in you, will you walk with him day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? Or will you ignore him, grieve him, dishonor him, and neglect him? That's the choice that we face if we are in Christ Jesus. Well, in the next verses, beginning in verse 5, the apostle will show us how fundamental this relationship with the Spirit is. How some are self-deceived about their standing before God, claiming to be forgiven but showing no evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so we are to examine ourselves and test ourselves. And we'll look at that next time. But primarily this message in the first half of Romans 8, is a message of great hope, as we said at the beginning. And so I want to ask you, how are you struggling? What does the struggle look like in your life? Is it struggles with particular sins, sins of maybe anger and bitterness, or sins of lust and covetousness? Or are they more struggles with pain and disease in this fallen world? Struggles with shattered hopes and dreams that you had? Or struggles with a decaying body or dying loved ones? How are you struggling? Well, God gave us the Scriptures, and especially Romans chapter 8, so that you might have hope. About 32 years ago, we were living in Nairobi in Kenya in East Africa. I had a friend, I was an economist at the time, working in the Ministry of Agriculture, another economist in the Ministry of Agriculture, who had studied in the U.S., had a master's degree from a U.S. university, a friend of mine, was in a terrible car accident. And he had three children, two of them and his wife died in the car accident, and he was severely injured himself. So I was about 28 years old at the time, and I wanted to go see him, but I didn't know, what do you say? What do you say, right? To a man, I think he was like 34, 35 years old. He just lost his wife, lost two of his children, and he had unquestionably lost all vision in one eye, and he had very little vision in the other eye. It wasn't clear if he was going to go blind or not. And so, you know, I went to him, and I just said, let me just read scripture to you. And so I read from him from Romans 8, just read the whole chapter to him. And he was just weeping. But he said, you know, thank you so much, Cody. Thank you so much. I went back the next week. I said, friend, what can I do for you today? He said, read Romans 8 to me again. Read Romans 8 to me again. And I read it again. And this was like three or four or five visits. That's what I did. I didn't have any words to say. But I just read Romans 8 to him so that he might have hope in the midst of terrible sorrow and pain and suffering. So God gives us the scriptures, and especially this eighth chapter of the book of Romans, so that we might have hope. If we have the Holy Spirit, we can endure. If we have the Holy Spirit, we can have encouragement. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have hope. Hope that God will walk with us, change us, and strengthen us. Hope that the Holy Spirit will always be with us, side by side with us. Hope that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, even through hardships and struggles, even in the midst of our sinfulness. That the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, enabling us to display Christ's likeness in the midst of struggle. So my friends, walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Live daily by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will have hope. You will have hope. Let's pray together.